Hey guys, and welcome once again to Sunday evening service. I want to personally thank Pastor for this opportunity to share the Word of God once a month. And he's given me the privilege to make a selection on this one. Now, the reason I chose a lesson that would give you an understanding as to why the world's evil affects God's children. This has probably been one of the greatest questions I have ever had to confront, because many people come to me when I used to share the Word of God in parks or down south, people would come to me and say, if there is a God and God is love, why is there so much wickedness in this world? And why do we, as God's children, even suffer from it? But before we close up the evening, I want to propose you with this, to thank God for his unspeakable gift. We will talk about this unspeakable gift just as soon as I give you a deeper understanding about the effects this world has on us, and most importantly, how we can overcome them. So before we turn to scripture, I want to ask for a brief moment of prayer. So, Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to come together, and where this place that we so humbly live still bears the freedom to worship you as we seem fit and the way you command. And we pray, Lord, that this freedom will be sustained, that not degrade on us, but that it will improve, that many people, not just us, but so many others, may experience that same freedom, that you will show mercy upon us. And as I open the Word this evening, I pray that you'll give me wisdom and understanding, and open the eyes of the congregation and let them understand, and not just them, but people everywhere. We pray, Lord, that this ministry will continue to remain a place of refuge for many generations to come. This and all ministries who serve you. And this we pray in your holy and precious name. Amen. So, I'd like you all to turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 3. This evening, we're going to look through the verses 8 through 24. So, before I begin reading, I want to open you up to the setting of creation. So, imagine you're there, and you're either Adam or Eve. You've just experienced creation. Now, Scripture doesn't describe that exact feeling, but God created everything with age. So, he created the light of the stars to the already of each earth. Henceforth, we have the sun, moon, and stars, everything created in 6 days. Day one was light. Day two, he gathered waters together. Day three, land and every herb yielding seed. Day four, sun, moon, and stars. Day five, fowl of the air and fish of the sea. And day six, land animals, creeping things, and lastly, his most greatest creation, man. So, now, we also remember that there's the Father, the Son, the Spirit. Now, many people have come to me. Some of them were down south, like I previously said. They're saying, who created the earth and the heavens? Who created them? Was it the Father, the Son, or the Spirit? And I'm saying, well, I mean, you have to understand that God created. It's like, well, God is three persons, right? That was another conflict I had to come by and say, well, I don't have all the answers. I have to, you know, can you talk to somebody else? Somebody who teaches me? I'm at the end of my line here, so help me out. But one thing that we must realize is that God is God, and that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, the Father Almighty, the Son Almighty, and the Spirit Almighty. Yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. Amen. But yet they all, nonetheless, have distinct characteristics. The Father gives the Son. The Son offers himself without spot to the Father as an efficacious sacrifice. and the Spirit administers and empowers under the execution of the divine covenants in all their parts. Efficacious, meaning successful in providing a desired or intended result, or effective. Now, when God created mankind, He established a covenant with them. I just got around to learning covenants. There's roughly around 12 covenants. A covenant is something that is established by blood, something that God declares unto mankind, and vice versa. There's a covenant called the Edenic Covenant. It's located in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It's where God tells man and woman alike, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. One of the very first covenants that God ever established. Perhaps the very first one. Now, you notice in the book of Genesis, if you ever got around to reading it, I got to read it several times, but He created two trees along with mankind, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, and every herb-yielding seed that they could freely eat of. Now, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, was there anything special about it? I honestly couldn't give you an honest answer. My opinion is, I don't think so. But that God commanded them not to eat of it. Who knows? Maybe it had some special properties, maybe healing properties, we don't know, but Scripture doesn't tell us. It's not important for us to know, but we have to know that God commanded them not to eat of it. And that's all that was put in place. Anything that was special of it was really not important. But the tree of life, however, was something very special that God gave to mankind. It was a tree that God had empowered to grant a life free of illness and age to any human who ate from it. And it was power from God. It was God's power, His divine purpose to have this opportunity for humanity to live forever, say, to not eat of this tree. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So, to multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Subdue means to conquer, but it can also mean to bring under control or to have dominion over. So, there's one small rabbit trail that I found kind of interesting. Another thing that somebody came up to me about saying, well, when did creation take place? I hear all these millions and millions of years and like the gap theories and so forth, but evidence is strong that the Genesis genealogies are adequate enough to prove that God created Adam roughly 4,000 years before Christ. But there doesn't seem to be any support for gaps of any margin in Genesis theologies. Any genealogy. It tells us in Scripture. This is not radiocarbon dating or anything. Scripture tells us of the genealogies and the dates thereof. But only that was important for us to know. But isn't it fascinating how we worship a God who doesn't need millions of years to create a heaven or an earth? We can honestly say that our God created everything just 6,000 years ago. People are thinking, what? But we can honestly say that because it's truth, because Scripture tells us. But you notice that even after everything God had promised, mankind, we don't know how long after, chose to fall astray. Who knows? Maybe later down the road they would have eaten of the tree by any other methods, but we know that in the beginning, one small serpent. We don't know a lot of detail about what serpents used to look like. All we know is that they apparently had legs that they can use to walk around with. So, but you know the story. How the serpent tempted Eve, and Eve took the fruit of the tree and ate it, the tree of knowledge. and gave it to Adam, convinced him, and he also ate of it. Now, this is where God comes down and confronts them. After seeing their nakedness, their shamefulness, which prior before they thought, doesn't matter. I have no shame. I have no guilt. Just walk around as usual. I have no shame. But after they confronted their guilt, they sewed fig leaves together for aprons after they sin. So, this is where we begin the evening. So, who takes the blame for their sin? Who will be first? Well, the beginning of a long story of who goes first, or who eventually takes the blame, will begin in verses 8. And reading down through verse 13, and maybe pausing here and there just to fill you in. So, beginning in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 3, it reads, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Now, when it says walking, it gave other people the conclusion that maybe this was the pre-incarnate Christ, because how could a spirit walk? But there is no proof in Scripture that it was the pre-incarnate Christ. There was cases such in Joshua's case or Jacob's case or Abraham's case where the pre-incarnate Christ was present, but we don't see that evident here. We believe this to be God the Father talking to Adam. And in most places in the Old Testament, you understand that when he does reveal himself, it's usually in the either as a voice or in the presence of a whirlwind or a burning bush, in a manner where humanity cannot likely look upon his face and die. So, because we find it evident later on in the book of Genesis and Exodus that those who look upon the face of God cannot live on earth. Even angels have to color a face, mind you. So, anyway, verse 9 says, "And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Where are you, Adam? Where are you hiding?" Now, of course, when God approached Adam and Eve, his question, "Where art thou?" was actually a rhetorical invitation for them to confess and repent. However, instead of showing remorse, which they should have been doing, the couple responded in ways that are all too familiar to us humans today. So, going on in verse 10, it says, "And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said," being God, "Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" Nakedness being a sign of shame or guilt, like I previously stated. So, now, does Adam take the blame at this point after God comes to him and says, "Have you eaten of this tree? You, who I put over all of creation and told you that you may eat of any tree in the garden, save for this one, did you eat of it?" Verse 12, "And the man said, The woman thou hast gavest to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Backstabber. Eve must have been thinking, "What are you doing?" I mean, wouldn't any wife do the same? I'd be like, "What are you doing? You completely threw me under the bus." But we see here that Adam not only blames the woman, but he also blames God. Many people overlook this, but it says, "The woman whom thou gavest to me." He's putting the blame on God. God must have been thinking, "What did you just say? Do you know who you're talking to?" But as if being in trouble by a woman isn't enough, you're being in trouble by God himself. But now, when God comes to Eve, does she take the blame? Verse 13, it says, "And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Backstabber. Now, honestly, the serpent was thinking, yes, I accomplished my goal, but there's three things that we notice. Firstly, they felt shame, resulting in concealment, which indicates that they tried to go unnoticed by an omniscient God by attempting to blend in with vegetation he created. Secondly, they felt fear, which resulted in an attempt to escape God's presence. And thirdly, they felt guilt, but then confounded their offense by shifting blame. Is that not unusual for us every day? Shifting the blame? It's one of the first things we learned how to do. Not by other people, but from ourselves. We put the blame on others so that maybe they'll forget about us. But can God forget? This was their human nature coming out for the first time in all of human history. So when we look at the serpent, or Satan, on contrary to Adam and Eve, God did not invite the serpent to the table of repentance. Instead, God decreed a series of three judgments that would begin with the serpent and end with the man. You know, I'm starting to feel a little bad for the snake here, because after God is confronting Adam and Eve and asking them, what have you done? He doesn't come to the serpent and say, what have you done? I mean, wouldn't you be thinking, well, aren't you going to ask me what happened? Well, when we look in verse 14, God goes directly to the serpent and says, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of your life." Poor serpent. But you gotta think also, like, when Adam sees the legs of this serpent disappearing, you gotta think he was probably wondering, are we going to look like that too? Is he going to take our arms and legs? But we have to understand that sin is never ignored, regardless on whether we shift blame or not. It's not ignored. There is no excuse for it. But what are the consequences for sin? Enmity between humanity is what God said to the serpent. So, because the serpent had now destroyed man's relationship with God, the serpent's dignity would now be destroyed. But the enmity between the woman and the serpent involves more than just future hatred between women and snakes. You see, the Hebrew term translated enmity applies not only to animals in general, but to moral agents specifically. Here, we see a clear indication that Satan is the one behind the serpent, in light of verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So, what does this mean? What are we looking at here? I mean, is the serpent a serpent? Is the serpent the devil? Oh, what is it? I mean, You curse the snake by taking away its legs, but that means where you're just taking away the devil's legs? I mean, what are you doing? Well, we find here that every follower of Satan has been disembodied. All they can do is take on the form of animals or, like, possess individuals. We see that God comes to various people in the New Testament, God being the Son, Jesus Christ, and at sometimes he confronts both the serpent and the one who possesses the person at the same time. So when he was confronting the serpent, he said, "On thy belly shalt thou go." But then he confronts the person inside the serpent and says, "This enmity will be between you and all of humanity, and between their descendants and your descendants. And ultimately, you will be destroyed, even though along the path, when the Redeemer comes, he will be bruised as well." Now, the first use of the name Satan is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. We don't even see that in the book of Genesis or Exodus, but we do see his presence here. Genesis 3:15 is known by the term protevangelium, or the first gospel, a prophetic picture of the time when Satan would ultimately be defeated by the woman's triumphant seed. The text itself invites us to find an interpretation that goes beyond just mere human anatomy. Satan, as a spirit being, cannot produce seed, and evidently a woman cannot produce seed by herself. So even at the simplest interpretation, the seed refers to a spirit being with the serpent's same attitude. Based on scripture found in John chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 2, it appears that the serpent's seed actually refers to those who willfully set themselves against the seed of the woman. The age-long conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan will without doubt continue into the very end. He that crushes the serpent's head refers to a future descendant of the woman and is a singular noun which is a reference to Jesus Christ. Now, moving on, verse 16, it says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now, that is where he comes to the woman. This is where we start to see that sin does not go unpunished. Because Eve manipulated her husband into thinking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge would not harm him, she is now forced to struggle in her familial life or her domestic life. Difficulty will now plague her role as a mother, being multiplied pain in childbirth and as a wife, having marital conflict with her husband. The phrase, "your desire shall be for your husband," refers not to the sweet old marital communion, but now to the ongoing struggle of familial conflict. In short, the battle of the genders has now begun. So, like we don't see that a lot today. Verse 17, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." Well, at least I still have my arms and legs. You see, thorns and thistles being Adam's punishment. His ultimate recognition that his sin was going to be punished for and not be overlooked. And by eating of the forbidden tree, Adam had now abandoned his headship over his wife and likewise his dominion over all of creation. Besides familial struggle he would have to endure, Adam would now be struggling to eat. His labor would include toil, callus, and blisters. The domain of man was now cursed, and the ground would no longer yield her fruit easily. And in verse 19, it goes on. It says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." So finally, and contrary to the serpent's promise that Adam would be likened unto God, Adam was now told by God that he was made of dust and to dust he would return. He was initially given dominion over the ground, over the earth, but now the ground would resist and ultimately swallow him up. God's promise that he would surely die was a tragic truth. He died instantly in terms of his relationship with God. And now he had begun to die physically once he was declined the privilege of ever partaking of the fruit of the tree of life ever again. So, why did God banish Adam and Eve from their sin? Why did he banish them for their sin? In verse 20 it says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living." Now, you notice, this is the first time the woman's name is mentioned in Scripture. Prior to that, she was just called the woman. Now, it's funny to think, because I was beginning to wonder, like, all God said was that in the day you eat of it, will surely die. I mean, it's easy to see that we're being punished for our sins. The ground is being cursed, the womb's being cursed, legs are disappearing. But why is all this going on when he said that they were going to die? Wouldn't that be punishment enough? You know, it's funny to think because down south, there was a topic of this one apologetics class called Technology Modifies Creation. Now, that was supposed to be said in a metaphorical sense, but it basically means that nowadays things are made easier from the results of the curse. Like, for instance, we notice how the curse for the man was thorns and thistles, and the curse for the woman was pain and child labor. And once the teacher said that, I'm thinking, so epidurals and weed eaters then? And he's like, exactly. Technology modifies creation. But still in a metaphorical sense. I mean, that doesn't change the fact that we are still cursed. The earth is still not yielding your fruit. We have famines and droughts. And still, we have increased pain and child labor, you know. But those things are going to remain until the end of time because God promises it. Because even after God banished them, he said that we are still made of dust, and the dust we will return. Now going on to verse 21, it says, "Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." What was the significance of this? We noticed that before that, they sewed together aprons of fig leaves and put it over them. But then God comes to them and says, "No, no, 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 no. That will not do. I will make you coats of skin." What was the significance of that? If their nakedness was covered already, why use skins? Was there any significance at all? First reading, you would think, no, I think it was just an unnecessary sacrifice. However, God wanted to make it clear to humanity that the works of man's hands cannot conceal his sin. The fig leaves were put together by man's hand. But can anything we do conceal our sin? Can our work save us? The coats of skins that God clothed them with ultimately reveals that only through blood can man be sanctified. Going forward, in verse 22 it says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Now, we understand that the banishment was to fulfill God's promise to them that they would surely die. Partaking of the tree of life would have given them eternal life. But now that they cannot partake of it, we know that one day they would slowly start to age and eventually die. But what a picture here. Imagine yourself walking out of the garden from whence you came from, what you called your home, and all of a sudden you see cherubims. We don't know how many, but nonetheless, cherubims guarding the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword that turned every way. And it's kind of hard to envision, like, what, a sword that turns or that turns? I mean, I've been trying to picture it in my head. I just thinking, I can't get the mental picture. Except, do you guys know what a cherubim looks like? They are actually described in various books of the New Testament. They're said to have four heads, and I believe one of them is an eagle or a hawk, one of a man, a beast, and a lion. But can you picture that? These people with four heads standing at this tree. I mean, unlike anything you'd ever think of. I mean, I'd be scared out of my wits. I'd be taken off running. I'd never go near the tree of life ever again. Nonetheless, seeing a flaming sword. But did this sword continue just forever? Well, we realize that later on that the tree of life was eventually destroyed in the flood, but it was probably standing as a constant reminder to anybody who would ever partake of the tree of life ever again, up until Noah came. Most likely. But why two punishments? Why curse the ground and then banish us? I mean, all we did was disobey once. Why punish us twice? Well, sorry. There. Pride of mankind. So, we have to understand that sin doesn't just happen. There's a reason behind it. How we feel when we commit that sin. So, God comes to them and said, "You disobeyed me. I know what you're being punished for. But why did you disobey me?" As he was asking them, "What is this thou hast done?" He's trying to get a reason as to why they did it. We know in scripture that the serpent, he tempted them, that he said that they would be like gods. pride. Punish for both the disobedience, being banished from the garden for their disobedience, because that's what God promised, and for the reasoning behind the disobedience. Pride. They wanted to be as God. Can you imagine that? Like, not trusting what God just told you, but believing what you want to believe so you can become a better individual, and forsaking contentment of everything that God has ever given you. He's given you the world, but yet you choose to forsake God's commandments and choose to go your own way, all because you want to be greater. That was the reason why. Punished. Curse the ground, curse the womb, because of the reason they committed the disobedience. You know, it kind of makes you wonder why the parent punishes their child and say, okay, now you go to your room, and saying, isn't that twice? Didn't I just commit a sin once? Well, they also remember that there is a reason for their sin. Not only did Adam and Eve do the wrong thing, they did it for the wrong reason. And that's something to be guilty of, something to be ashamed of. Now, there is never any reason to commit a sin. We know various places in the Old Testament where Abraham lied to Pharaoh, and Jacob lied to his father, and this was to fulfill God's promise to Jacob that the younger will be greater than the older. But this was not done in the right way. Humanity was taking God's will into their own hands, and that's not what God wanted. God never blesses sin. Everything will be fulfilled as he promises, but it's not for us to sin, to do the right thing. We know that God protects his children. So, propitiation for mankind was reason number two why he banished them. Propitiation means preservation of a cause or a situation. He was preserving mankind. I mean, think about it. Mankind had already sinned. Mankind was already contaminated, cursed, separated in relationship with God. Can you imagine if mankind were still living forever, partaking in the fruit of the tree of life, what the world would be like? I mean, imagine Hitler living forever, Putin living forever, Nero living forever. That'd be catastrophic. I mean, go figure why God said man shall live but 120 years after the flood came, because he was preserving mankind so that mankind would be safe. The judgment would eventually come, but in the meantime, we are here to fulfill his will, not our own. And later on down the road, when he blesses us, it's true, we're blessed according to our works, but that's not what saves us. Only through blood are we saved. But not just any blood. It's innocent blood. Which leads us to reason number three. Protection for the way of life. What is the way of life? We know in Scripture that there is only one way. Through God the Father, our mediator, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sin ultimately led us to the ravages we see around us every day. Particularly natural evil, physical pain due to disease, and moral evil, emotional pain due to sinful choices we make. Philosophers make much of innocent suffering. They have reason to believe, supposedly, that there is no God. But biblically, there are no true cases of innocent suffering. save for one, which is the very purpose of Christ's incarnation and his crucifixion. According to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 22, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The death of Christ is the only case of a genuinely innocent person suffering in Scripture, and he did so to reconcile unto us our holy God, whom we can now call Abba, Father. Wow. Fascinating to think about that even after we forsook him completely and chose to go our own way, that he still so easily grants forgiveness to all who look to our mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, the one who quaked the earth, changed the weather, rent a curtain, and said, "No more separation. I offer eternal life to you freely, because it's not by works. Nothing we can do. Not by fig leaves. Not by good works. Nothing can grant you eternal life. Only my sacrifice can do that. And it's already paid for. Already paid for." And he is resurrected and ascended and has promised to us that he will come again and that he will gather up the elect and take us into eternal glory. Though we do not know the day, we know that it's coming. And we know that the reasoning why we are here, why we still have to face the evil of this world, simply because it's cursed. And that God cannot partake in the unholy. And we are unholy. But he blesses his children. Always. Always blesses. And he will be there for us when we fall, when we collapse, when we are weak. He will be there for us, regardless what evil comes upon us. So, I am proposing you to thank God for his unspeakable gift. Unspeakable gift? Jesus Christ, our mediator, our perfect sacrifice. So what are we going to do? Thank God for his unspeakable gift.